Well, if you'll turn in your copy of God's Word to the Gospel according to Matthew, chapter 7. If you're using the Pew Bibles, that's page 812. I'll tell you briefly, three brief vignettes this morning to sort of prime the pump as we approach the reading of this passage, verses 7 through 12. A college student wakes up, having fallen asleep, studying again. They look at their watch and they see that their final exam for this make it or break it class for their major is in just under an hour. They've struggled to keep up in class all semester long. They sit there with their head in their hands and they're wondering, what am I going to do if I fail this exam? I can't graduate if I get less than a C in this class. And my scholarship money gets removed if my GPA drops below a 2.5. I've already had to drop one class this semester because it was just too much work. My friends seem to be handling all this so easily. They're all having fun while I'm in here in our dorm room killing myself day after day. What are my mom and dad going to think if I can't cut it? A retired couple returns to their car after their appointment with the oncologist. The four words that he spoke are still pounding in their minds. The cancer is back. They sit there in silence as this deluge of new information that he shared with them swirls around in their minds. And every piece of information has 10 questions orbiting around it. But the most urgent questions, the ones that keep rising to the front of their minds, are questions like, is this the end? Will she be okay when I'm gone? Will I be able to live without him? Where is God in the midst of all of our prayers? A pastor receives a text from a male member of the addiction support group that he leads. This male member of the group says that his girlfriend is dead. Another person, created in God's image, is dead from an overdose. Having survived the abusive home that she grew up in, she just couldn't seem to silence her demons. Racked by sort of a runaway anxiety and depression, haunted by the intrusive memories of her abuse, she had turned to substance abuse to make the pain stop. But the drugs had betrayed her. Promising escape, they only provided a new prison. And that prison proved to be a death sentence. And the pastor wept. Is God going to be slow to act? Is he not going to be swift to exact justice on those who are peddling this poison in our community? Did he not say that he was near to those who were crushed in spirit? Well, what about this young woman? Where was he when she needed him? All three of these stories are pictures of people in need. All of these needs are desperate. All of them reveal a life that isn't pretty and a life that doesn't always have a picture book ending. Stories like these three stories are, they put all of us on the pivot point of questions like, where do I turn when life hurts? Where is God in the midst of my suffering? How do I get a handle on the future? And what we find in our text this morning is this, that in the midst of life's uncertainties, in the midst of its longings, its pitfalls, its faceplants and sudden curveballs and anticlimaxes and dead dreams and long, slow declines and the common everyday experiences of suffering, the Lord Jesus returns us to the need for prayer. And he returns us to prayer because of our need for the God to whom we are to turn. If the Lord's Prayer that Jesus taught us back in chapter 6 fills up our prayer life with structure and with content, with how to pray and with what to pray, well, Jesus' words this morning here in chapter 7, they give us the energy and the reason why we want to pray at all. But what's even more, Jesus' words sort of recenter our eyes, not on what we seek, but on the God whom we seek. Not just on the good that we seek for ourselves, but on seeking the good of our neighbor as well. So we're going to read chapter 7, starting with verse 7 and reading through verse 12. And then we'll pray and ask the Lord to fill up our time together with the presence of His Spirit. Will you follow along as we read in God's Word? Hear now that Word. Ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds, and to the one who knocks it will be opened. Or which one of you, if his son asks him for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will he give him a serpent? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father, who is in heaven, give good things to those who ask him? So whatever you wish that others would do to you, do also to them. For this is the law and the prophets. The flower fades and the grass withers, but the word of the Lord stands forever. Thanks be to God. Will you pray with me? Father in heaven, we long to see our prayers answered. When we come and ask, when we seek your face, when we knock at your door, at the door of heaven, Father, we long to have our desires fulfilled. But we often desire things that we don't see the end of. And so, Father, this morning, stir us up this morning by the preaching of your word. Stir us up, even the one who is preaching, to the need for prayer. And to the reminder that the thing we really need is the God to whom we pray. We need more of you, Father. And so give it this morning, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen. Some of you may have heard me say at times that being misunderstood is an inevitability in life. So when we choose to communicate, we have to choose how we wish to be misunderstood. However someone chooses to understand our words and our actions, if we say or do it this way, or if we say or do it that way, it is impossible to understand that we mean the opposite. We have to choose how we wish people to misunderstand us. For instance, if I were to stand up here and say that the absolutely only way for us to come to God is through faith in Jesus, you can misunderstand many things about what I say when I say that. You can say that I'm arrogant for claiming that there's only one way to God. Or you can say that I'm willfully ignorant to have swallowed such ancient and out of date teachings. You can even impute evil motives to me by saying that I'm only saying that Jesus is the only way to God as a way to stoke the fan base and secure a steady paycheck. But what someone can't say is that I believe that there are many different ways to God that are just as good as Jesus. We have to choose how we wish to be misunderstood. And so as we want to understand the passage here in Matthew 7, it becomes obvious that Jesus has chosen how he wishes to be misunderstood. We can turn Jesus' words into all sorts of different directions. We can turn Jesus' words into absolute statements by saying that God the Father is going to give us absolutely whatever we ask for, as if asking, seeking, and knocking are like rubbing the genie's bottle three times. We ask and poof, we get what we want. But we all know God is no genie in a bottle. Or we can say that the key to getting what we want is how much zeal we pour into our prayers, how many tears we cry over what we desire, how pure our faith and unmixed with unbelief that our prayers must be when we ask. And if we strain hard enough and we cry loud enough and we clench up tight enough and we weave enough scripture quotes into our prayers, then God is obligated to give us what we ask. And if we don't get what we asked for, then it's because somehow we didn't strain or cry or clench up with enough faith. Jesus' unqualified words about asking, seeking, and knocking leave us with the ability to misunderstand him at all sorts of points like these. But what we can't say, what Jesus has left absolutely no room for us to say, is that God doesn't want us to come to him in prayer. He told us back in chapter 6, don't pray in such a way as if you're trying to impress people while you're praying. And he told us back in chapter 6, don't pile up a ton of words in your praying as if God is impressed by a sheer word count when we pray. And then Jesus gives us the Lord's Prayer as a guide. But here in our text this morning, Jesus is simply saying, bring your desires to your Heavenly Father. He wants to hear you ask. He wants you to seek his face about the burdens on your heart. He wants you to come and knock on the door of his throne room. Ask, seek, knock, will receive, be found, be opened. Jesus piles up all these verb forms. It seems to reinforce this idea that we are active agents in how God governs his world and how he governs our lives. There are 12 verb forms in the first two sentences of our passage this morning. Ask will be given. Seek will find. Knock will be opened. The one who asks receives. The one who seeks finds. The one who knocks will be opened. It's almost as if we don't even need any of the other words in these sentences because the verbs are saying it all. Now, while I don't think Jesus is using three different words or verbs to mean three different things, it's as if he's using these three different ways of describing our lives in that as we pursue God's face as a way of enriching and broadening and enlivening how we think about our prayers and about our praying. Praying is at least what we do when we talk to God about life, about our needs, about our desires, about our dreams, about our wants. But the life of prayer is not merely what we do when talking to God on our knees. Part of our praying life also includes what we do when we get up from our knees. One commentator, good old Matthew Henry, the Puritan pastor, put it this way. He said, we must second our prayers with our endeavors. We must, in the use of the appointed means, seek for that which we ask for. That phrase, use of appointed means, is just kind of old-fashioned language about simply following our prayers up with using the tools that God has given us. This means stuff like if you're in a really bad car crash and you're trapped in the wreckage, if you can do other things, you don't simply lie there and pray to be saved from the crumpled vehicle and to have all your broken bones healed. That's where you start. But if you can reach your phone, call 911. You trust that the firemen who arrive are able to cut you out. They have all the right skills and all the right tools. And pray for their skills and their tools to work. And then when they get you to the hospital, submit to all the x-rays at the hospital and pray for the x-ray technician. And then you go to your doctors for follow-up appointments and you follow the physician's advice and you follow his rehab plan to get you back up to full speed. And then you pray for the doctor's wisdom and skill as he practices the healing arts on you. That's what is in view in Jesus' words here. Ask your Heavenly Father. Seek after the means and the methods that he has made available to you and to me, and knock on his throne room door at each and every step of the way, pleading for his kind watchfulness, for his divine care, for his overflowing goodness, which those things, his watchfulness, his care, his goodness, that brings us to really the beating heart of Jesus' instructions here on prayer. For what kind of God do we find behind the throne room door that we're knocking on? Is he like us? Is he, you know, kind of annoyed that he's finding us knocking on his door? It's like, I mean, come on. I just got done cleaning up a ton of stuff over there. Can you give me just a few minutes of peace before you start bombarding me with a bunch of other messes that you've made? Is he like us, moved to compassion about our problem and wanting to do something about it, but being sort of impotent and not really able? Well, gee, I hear what you're praying about. I hear what you're asking, and my heart really goes out to you. But, you know, I'd really like to help, but I just can't do anything about it at this point. It's sort of beyond my abilities. Is God like us? The sarcastic, compassionless cynic who's always ready with a good "I told you so" to make you feel so good. You know, like, wow, you again, huh? Well, what did you expect would happen? You keep making genius moves like that, and I won't always be there to bail you out or to pick up the pieces. Of course, our Heavenly Father is not like us in these ways. But Jesus is making the point that he is like us in other ways. He is like us when our child comes into the kitchen and says, "Daddy, I'm hungry." And we say, "Sure. Let me get you a sandwich." God is like us when our child comes in from playing outside in the summer heat and he says, "Mommy, I'm really hot." And we say, "Let me turn on the ceiling fan and I'll get you a cold glass of water." Jesus, he's driving home this point, and he does so with stark contrast. He says in verse 11, "If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask him?" Brothers and sisters, we aren't told that God knows how to give us the bare essentials or the bare necessities. We aren't told that our Father will only provide sort of a thin, tasteless gruel to fulfill all of our nutritional needs. He's not the provider of a tepid, stale tasting glass of water just to keep us hydrated. He will provide good things to those who ask him. Good things. This doesn't mean that he will always give us what we ask for, but that he will always give us that thing that if we knew what he knows, we would ask for that thing that he gives us. We would ask for those good things that he gives us. And so a lot of times there's the disconnect between what we think is good and what he gives us. But the problem is the disconnect in our mind, not in what the Lord provides, not in what he gives. That college student who's stressed out to the max about grades and scholarships and other people's expectations, maybe the father allows them to fail that exam because he wants to give them 6 years to finish their 4-year degree. Why? Because there's someone that the father wants this person to be able to meet so that they can give them a great job that's going to launch a fruitful and satisfying career. But if they're out in 4 years, well, then they'll miss that connection. Maybe God wants to give this college student a lifelong sense of dependence on him, helping them to learn how to bring their stresses and their anxieties to him instead of trying to hold on really tightly. Maybe he wants to break them early on in their life of a compulsive desire to be a people pleaser and the bondage that that comes with. Or what about that elderly couple where the husband's cancer returns? Maybe the father doesn't cure the husband's cancer and he ends up dying. Why? If we knew what God knows, maybe it's because the father wants the widow to move in with her son and her daughter-in-law. Her son and daughter-in-law whose relationship has grown so tense and so cold that only the daughter-in-law's loving care of her widowed mother-in-law could thaw her son's cold and angry heart. Only there, only on the anvil of unimaginable grief, combined with the fierceness of a daughter-in-law's tenderness, could their marriage be reforged and saved. What father or mother among us would not give his or her life for their own children? Jesus is saying that the way to access the Father's heart of grace is to simply ask. Imagine the Jews who were hearing Jesus' words in his day. They were the ones hearing the Sermon on the Mount. For centuries, they had been begging God to deliver them from foreign oppressors. Lord, deliver us from the Babylonians. Deliver us from the Persians. Deliver us from the Greeks. And by the time Jesus is born, it's deliver us from the Romans. Years turned into decades, and still they were oppressed. Decades turns into centuries, and still they were an oppressed people. And now Jesus comes along, and there's so much of a great swell of hope. He speaks as one who has authority. He heals the sick and the blind, and he casts out demons, and he preaches this sermon, and he reminds the people of God that God knows how to give good gifts to those who come and ask. And the audience is no doubt thinking, you know, a little taste of deliverance might be nice. And so what happens in the midst of all the hope and the joy of Jesus, the Messiah, he comes in? What happens? The religious leadership of the Jews puts Jesus on trial for some trumped up charges, and they collude with the Romans and have him executed. And God's people are probably thinking, God knows how to give good things, whatever. But what did the Father do? Did he give them just a little taste of deliverance? Did the Father in heaven cause Israel to rise up in revolt and to beat back their Roman oppressors and to find freedom for a few years? No, the Father heard their prayers for deliverance, and knowing how to give them good things, he provided the greatest good possible. He provided the greatest deliverance possible. He gave us deliverance from sin and death. He gave us his Son, who took on our greatest oppressor, our sin and our bondage to Satan. And Jesus broke the power of our oppressor by enveloping it in his crucified body and then taking it down into the grave with him. But not even the grave could have the final word on the Lord of glory. For Jesus rose from the dead and showed us that he has defeated our oppressor, and he has left that power behind in the tomb. And so now there is therefore now no condemnation for those who trust in Jesus Christ, the victorious, the reigning, resurrected King of glory. This more than willing Father, this more than generous Father, knows how to give good things to those who ask, to those who seek, to those who knock. And the evidence that he knows how to do these things, to give good things, the evidence for that is an empty cross and an empty tomb. And yet this heart of grace and heart of generosity that the Father has shown to us is evidently, it's not something we're supposed to keep to ourselves. Jesus turns from instruction on prayer in the heart of the Father, and he turns to instruction on how prayer and a generous Father might actually affect our dealings with our neighbor, with our fellow humans. He says in verse 12, "So whatever you wish that others would do to you, do also to them, for this is the law and the prophets." Now, of course, this verse, which is popularly known as the Golden Rule, the Golden Rule is not special to Christianity, especially if we clip it out and we pin it to a board, kind of like it's part of our butterfly collection, right? Confucius, a Chinese philosopher from 500 years before Christ was born, he said something very similar to the Golden Rule. But that shouldn't really surprise us, should it? C.S. Lewis once said that if there really is one true religion dating back to the origins of humanity, then we ought to find echoes of it in every religion. Finding echoes of Christianity in other religions is actually a sign of our faith's authenticity, not that it's somehow a cheap knockoff of some forgotten original. And it's not saying that they're all religions say the same thing. That's not the case. Actually, what Jesus says here is very similar to a story from the Judaism of his day, a story involving Rabbi Hillel. Rabbi Hillel was one of the most famous teachers alive around the same time as Jesus. He was a rabbi, taught the Jewish Torah. And as the story goes, Rabbi Hillel was approached by a Gentile who said that he would convert to Judaism if all of Torah could be explained to him while he stood on one leg. And so Hillel supposedly said, "What is hateful to you, do not do to your neighbor. That is the whole Torah, while the rest is all commentary." But whether Rabbi Hillel got it from Jesus, or whether Jesus got it from Hillel, or neither had any clue about the other, and they both rose up independently, none of that has any significance at all. It is insignificant because verse 12 can't be plucked out of its context and pinned to a board like it's part of some butterfly collection, as if it's a context-free saying. Verse 12 has a context. Verse 12 begins with the word "so," which is actually shorter than the Greek. The Greek is "so then." And what this is doing is it's reminding us that something's come before the golden rule, that it's part of a context. In this passage this morning, it comes in the middle of a literary unit that we call the Sermon on the Mount. That's chapter 7, verses 7 through 12. That's the context of our passage. But even the Sermon on the Mount has a context. It comes in the middle of the Gospel according to Matthew. And the Gospel of Matthew has a context. It comes from an author who's writing as a member of God's covenant people that stretches as far back as humanity itself. And even humanity itself springs out of a context, not some puddle of moist proteins from billions of years ago that somehow gets animated by a mild electrical charge. Humanity springs out of the context of the person and the work of God. We are the result of God's genius and beauty, of His creative power. The golden rule has weight for all of humanity, and it's found in most of the major world religions, because all of humanity, we are all made in the image of God. God has written His law on our hearts, and as our Creator, we are all answerable to Him. But in its context, the golden rule here in Matthew chapter 7, it seems like Jesus is applying the golden rule to us in a very specific way. It's like he's saying, given the generous, more than willing heart of the Father that loves to give good things to those who ask, we are invited to turn and be a generous, more than willing people who delight to give good things to people who ask. And think how beautiful the golden rule is, because what it does, it distributes the expertise on how to treat each other to all of us. You don't have to be an expert in the law and the prophets to be generous to those in need. We don't have to know the best way to interpret all the various kinds of literary genres in the Bible in order to put an arm around someone who is grieving, to weep with those who weep. We don't have to understand the symbolism that's woven throughout the book of Leviticus in order to go into invite people into our homes who have nowhere to spend the holidays. We don't have to do any of that because Jesus says, look at the heart of grace of your heavenly Father. Now, go be like Him for your neighbor's sake. But we don't go to our families, we don't go to our fellow church members or to our coworkers or into our community. We don't go to be gracious and generous under our own steam. We're not going armed with only our own resources and strengths. If that's the case, then this is a burden and not a joy. But if we were to take a glance in the Gospel of Luke in chapter 11, in a parallel passage where Jesus is saying very similar things to what our text is saying this morning, listen to how Jesus puts it in Luke 11. He says, "If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will the Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask Him?" That's right. This more than willing Heavenly Father, He will give us His own Spirit to equip us and to strengthen us, to encourage us, to heal us, to give us His words, to make us His hands and feet in order to be able to love and care for those in need. So brothers and sisters, let's look and see the heart of grace of our generous Heavenly Father. And then let us hear that He will give us the Holy Spirit when we ask for it. And then let's ask for it. And then go in the strength and the grace of His Holy Spirit in order to be more like Him, for the sake of our neighbors and for the sake of the world. Will you pray with me, please? Father in heaven, we come to you as we know you to be the generous Father with a heart of mercy and of grace. And so, Father, stir us up to ask, to seek and to knock, that we might receive, that we might find and be found, that it might be opened to us. Help us to bring you our desires and our wants, our dreams, our pains, our aches, our burdens. Shine your light on us, Father. We know that you love to give good things to those who ask. So give us Holy Spirit and help us as we go from here to love our neighbors well, to love them as we would wish to be loved. Father, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.